invite you to turn with me in your Bibles today to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And this will be the last of our expositional messages in the letter of John to his readers. I say the last of the expositional messages because I'm considering going back through just for a sermon or two and just do something that's basically called practical aspects of the letter. People are interested in practical application. I think the letter is really full of practical application. We've seen these things over and over again, but maybe it would be good to go back and simply highlight, what difference does this make in my life kinds of things as we go through 1 John. But again, chapter 5 today, and we'll read the last paragraph, and we'll be looking closely at verses 20 and 21, because it really is sort of a synopsis or a condensed message of the entire letter. And one could easily preach through the entire letter just by taking aspects of these verses and going back and showing or pointing out where he's already been talking about this in the letter itself. It's a fairly long letter. I don't know how long it would be if you just took pen and paper in hand and started writing this out. Maybe you ought to do that. Somebody take that for a little experiment. Just take 1 John, get yourself a pad of paper and a pen, and just start writing a copy of the letter out and see how many pages you wind up with. Because it would be a very, very long handwritten letter, I think, by anybody's standards, even today. But it's nicely compacted and compressed with the modern font on paper, and it doesn't really look all that long. But there's a tremendous amount of material in this letter. So verse 18 of 1 John 5, please. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. That strike you as being an odd way to end a letter. It's not goodbye, so long, in Christ, or your fellow servant in Christ. It's guard yourself from idols, period. Fold it up, put it in an envelope, send it. But that's the last thing he wanted to say, and I think he does it for a very specific reason, and emphatically, it's his last charge or challenge to his readers to make sure that they heed and put into practice what he's been talking about throughout the letter. Let's pray. And Father, we do thank you for this epistle of John that he's written, and in your divine superintendence, you have protected this document. And what an amazing thing it is that here we have it 2,000 years later, nicely arranged for us on the printed page, and we can see explicitly what the great Apostle John had to say. And we appreciate it. Because in this letter, we find out much of what is necessary for living the Christian life. And it's our prayer this morning that you would enlighten our hearts and minds one more time regarding this letter and its fundamental message. And I pray that we would learn that message and that we would not be taken in by the false teachers who are still out there in the world, just as they were in John's day, believing and proclaiming a false message. And why is it that they focus many times on believers? It's hard to say, but many times the false teachers do just that. They seek out believers. They seek out groups of believers or churches where they can worm their way in and take captive those people who have already been won to the Savior. People who heard the gospel and believed the gospel were born again, had eternal life, couldn't lose it, And yet the false teachers come in and try to seize on the occasion for some selfish motive. They want to rule people. They want to take advantage of their financial resources. They're in it for the money. Who knows what all the reasons might be that false teachers do what false teachers do. But they do it, and they are out there today, as busy as ever, endeavoring to take captive those numbered among the people of God. And I pray that we would be well equipped by what we hear, even in this message today, to identify the false teacher and to take a stand against the false teacher. And perhaps in your infinite grace, have the chance to win the false teacher to the truth, that he or she too might hear the gospel and believe and be saved and have the joy of growing in grace and becoming that mature man or woman of God that we know you want them to be. And what a joy it would be to hear that person, and I've heard some in my life, say a little bit later on, I used to believe this. I just can't believe how I was ever deceived into that. But I used to believe this. I now no longer believe it. I believe the truth as it's revealed in God's Word. So help us to be a witness as well, we pray. We thank you for your teaching ministry today. In Jesus' name, amen. These are final truths and practice, because obviously there's a practical exhortation there at the end. I think that's pretty clear. So that would be your final practical statement. He talks about two things that we know. First of all, in verse 20 there. And you, if you were observing as we read, you easily picked those things out. We'll go into some detail about those. And then he mentions the understanding there is one of the things that we receive. And in the next section then, he talks about the purpose of the understanding, because God has a purpose when we come to understand certain things. And then the culmination of that understanding that we're going to realize, and the outline by itself doesn't make a lot of sense, but we'll get into it a little bit later on. God's Son, we learn, is the true God and eternal life. Powerful statement on the person of Jesus Christ. Just who is he? And then John's final practical exhortation that we've already talked about a little bit. Two things we know. The first thing we know is that the Son of God has come. It's predicted throughout the Old Testament. The Jewish people were waiting. And I think some non-Jews were also aware that the Messiah was coming, and they were anticipating it. Not too many, but there were a few who had some understanding in this regard, and they were expecting that the Messiah would come. And John says, the Son of God has come. We're not waiting for him to come the first time. We are waiting for him to come again, but we're not waiting for him to come the first time. There are people in the world who do not believe Jesus is the Son of God, and so they're still waiting for the Messiah to show up the first time. And by the way, when he shows up the second time, at least some of them will realize that he's already come once, and this is the second coming. And they're going to grieve in their souls and in their hearts that they didn't recognize his first coming. But that's a message for another day. The fact of the matter is, the Son of God has come. And this is something that would have been universally disputed or even rejected by the Antichrists, the proto-Gnostics or the false teachers. You can call them whatever you want. One of the commentaries calls them revisionists. They want to kind of work things over and present something in a different way, and it's not the truth. But John's word for them is Antichrists. They're in the place of Christ. They're opposed to Christ, however you want to view it. We've called them proto-Gnostics because they believed in salvation by a revelation of knowledge of some kind that wasn't Scripture, but some mystical experience that an individual would have. And then he could say, well, I've had this experience. I have knowledge that you don't have. So that would be their version of salvation. And, of course, it wouldn't save anyone. And the expression false teachers, well, that's a biblical expression. Not John's necessarily in this letter. But they were false teachers. They were teaching things that were not true. And they would have rejected this. They would have disputed with the concept that the Son of God has come. So it would have been universally disputed by them who did not know that the Son of God has come. And we ask ourselves then, why would they reject that? Why would they want to dispute John's simple statement here? Well, it was because of the fact that summed up in the expression Son of God was a concept unbearable to the false teachers. They simply couldn't stand it. The concept was what they calculated to be a false claim, namely that in the man, Jesus, united in one person, was also God himself. So the false teachers rejected the concept that in this man, Jesus, was all of man and all of God in one person. Thus, the expression or the title, Son of God. They had a problem with that. And we have discussed it extensively. We want to go over it in our final message here, expositional message. But the mindset of the proto-Gnostics, the false teachers, was that it was not possible to have the physical, which they regarded as evil, man, united with spiritual, which they regarded as good, God. So you could not put the physical, which was evil, in with the spiritual, which was good. That was the message, that was the premise of the false teachers. So their premise was that the material realm was evil and the spiritual realm was good, and that was a false premise, in my view. There's nothing inherently evil about the material realm. You can go back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God looks at everything that he has made, and he says over and over again, it's good. And then when he looks at it comprehensively, he says, it's very good. So it's a great myth to surmise that the material realm is somehow inherently evil. So there's nothing inherently evil about the spiritual realm, or the material realm. And the spiritual realm is not inherently good either, just because it's immaterial, or spirit in nature. We can easily show this, can't we, by simply pointing out that in the Bible, Acts chapter 19, 15, and 16, we have evil spirits. I don't know what the Gnostics would have done with that idea, that you could have an evil spirit, when in their view, the spirit realm was the good realm, and the material realm was the evil realm. And yet the Bible says, not so. Nothing, material realm's fine as God made it. There's nothing evil just because something is material. And something isn't good just because it doesn't have a material facet or body or what have you. So we have evil spirits in the scripture. So basically what I'm saying here is that the whole foundation of Gnosticism was false. It's not biblical and it is not true. So there's no reason why you can't have the Son of God, all of God and all of man in one person in a physical body. And that's exactly what we have in the Son of God. The second thing that we know from verse 20 is that the Son of God who came has given us understanding. He's given us insight. He has helped us to grasp the truths of God's word. And the tense, we'll talk about the tense of the verb a little bit, and there it is, perfect tense. It indicates that not only has he given it to us, but it remains with us, this understanding. And I think it can flourish and grow. So the perfect tense indicates that this is a gift that keeps on giving. I don't know what the gift is that keeps on giving on TV, but I've seen that ad out there. But this is the gift that really does keep on giving, that is, it has lingering results. Meaning that the understanding not only remains as a permanent gift, but also potentially keeps expanding and growing. So he continues to give us understanding. Paul said to Timothy on one occasion over there, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So I'm sure Timothy had the understanding that we're talking about here, the initial understanding to start with, but it's flourishing and it's growing. And so it is expanding and becoming ever greater in his life and should be in ours as well. The reference in the Greek term for understanding is literally a thinking through, a thorough thinking through, a thorough understanding of things. And it refers to the faculty of thinking, comprehending, and reasoning in the spiritual realm. It's an intelligence by means of which we may know God. So it's not just some academic thing. They interviewed some kid. They gave him a chance at the football game last night. I wasn't there at the football game. But I heard this kid being interviewed. And he's in school, like everybody's, you know, gone back to school here in the fall. And they asked the kid, they said, well, how's school? And he said, well, it's kind of boring, but it's okay. I thought, what more typical response could you have from a kid than that? How's school? That's kind of boring, but that's okay. You know, it's something you have to put up with. Well, that's not the kind of understanding we're talking about here. It's not kind of boring. It's an intelligence by means of which we may know the infinite, almighty God. The all-gracious, all-merciful, all-loving God. It's a relationship. It's not just an academic pursuit, although there is an academic facet to it, because we have to open a Bible and reflect on the truths there. But in the process of that happening, we have an ever-expanding, ever-deepening understanding, and we have an ever-deepening and growing relationship with God that arises from it. And that's the exciting thing. We know our Creator. We're enjoying our Creator. And we're endeavoring to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That's the kind of understanding that we're talking about here. It's a thorough knowledge that affects the experience of our relationship with God. That is to say, the obedient Christian possesses the necessary spiritual capacity to know God, and this capacity results from the coming of Christ to die. It is a spiritual comprehension. And this reminds us of 1 John 2:20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, we don't have time to go back and preach that message again. But we have an anointing from the Holy One, and we said, upon thorough review of the whole context, including verse 27, that the anointing is apparently a reference to the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then has a ministry of teaching and instructing dynamically in our lives as we live out the Christian life. And of course, this anointing is from the Holy Ones. The anointing is from God Himself. And consequently, we have knowledge. Again, not just an academic knowledge, though there's an academic facet, but we have an experiential knowledge in which we know God like you would know a person and enjoy that person. We know God and we enjoy God. So this is the understanding that we have been granted from God. Thus, believers have the capacity to grasp the essential nature of the person and work of Christ. Indeed, we have the capacity to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. It doesn't take long to look back there at chapter 3. Why don't we do that? 1 John chapter 3. I'll read at verse 21 while you're turning, but we're headed to 22 there. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Clear conscience, a heart that's not laden down with guilt. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. So we experience an enhanced prayer life. And that's not a boring undertaking either. But we're making requests before the living God, and we expect that as a result of those requests, good things are going to happen. He says in verse 22, and whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment. Should read that too. That we believe in the name His Son, Jesus Christ. There's the person of Christ again. All of man, all of God in one person. And love one another just as He commanded us. So believers have the capacity to grasp the essential nature of the person and work of Christ. Indeed, the capacity to do the things that are pleasing in His sight. That ought to be the heartthrob of every believer. Every day to do the things that are pleasing in the sight of God. Then we can know His blessing. Then we can enjoy His presence. And then we can do the things that are pleasing in His sight and receive the reward that He has in mind for us. The pseudo-intellectual, quasi-sophisticated proto-Gnostics, I copied that out of my notes. And, you know, that's exactly what many false teachers try to do, is to fake you out with their knowledge and insight. They love big words. And they want to come across as those who have been informed, especially the Gnostics, because everything in Gnosticism depended on knowledge, but not the knowledge of God's Word. Knowledge derived from who knows what source. It was a mystical experience that they had had. And it caused them to think highly of themselves. And as Paul says over in Colossians chapter 2, they're inflated without cause in their fleshly mind. They love the accolades and the approval of men. So they really are not the intellectuals that they would like to have you think they are. In reality, they remained spiritually incapacitated by ignorance, not by knowledge. They didn't have any knowledge, not real knowledge, not biblical knowledge, but they were incapacitated by ignorance. They didn't really know the truth. Lying as they were in the evil one, and John says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, verse 19 there. As Paul said with reference to mature believers over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. That distinguishes the believer from all other religious groups and secularists and pagans and humanists in the entire world. We have the mind of Christ. That's unique. We have his perspective on things, on truth. And he also said, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The things that are recorded in the Scriptures, those are the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But we have been granted understanding. It's not because we're somehow smarter than everybody else. Or we've taken an IQ test and found that our numbers are higher than other religious groups. That has nothing to do with it. We're not talking about that kind of academic acumen or natural intelligence quotients, endowments, what have you. This is just an area of understanding that we have because God has, in his infinite mercy and grace, given it to us, and we have a vantage point, a perspective on God and on all of life that nobody else can have. And so when you're sitting there in front of the television watching the evening news, or you're on the internet and you're seeing what's happening in the Middle East, or you're looking at the elections and you're seeing who's elected here and who's in power over there, as a believer, you have the wherewithal to bring God's perspective to that issue. It is a Christian worldview. And we can understand something about these things that the unsaved worldling or false teachers simply doesn't get. Because we have some sense of what's going to be happening out there in the future. We know that Jesus is coming again. We know that there's going to be the rapture of the church. We know that believers are going to be taken off the surface of the earth. We know that Antichrist is coming. And John says many of them have already gone out into the world. And he's still, even in the last couple of verses, trying to protect us from them. We know that Antichrist is coming. We know that the false prophet will be at his side there to assist him and facilitate all the evils that are going to be happening in the seven-year tribulation period, which we also know is coming. And we know that the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet and referred to by Jesus in Matthew 24, is coming. And we know who Jesus is. We understand that he's unique. We do not believe that he's just another person. We believe he has a supernatural origin. We believe that he was supernaturally conceived, a virgin conception. We believe that he had a supernatural birth, a virgin birth. We believe that Jesus was unique. We believe that he never sinned. He was all of God and all of man in one person, but he never sinned his entire life. And we believe and we understand and we accept the fact that when he died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins. These are things that we know. These are things that we understand, that the unsaved mind simply doesn't get. And the rationalist out there simply doesn't get. The humanist doesn't get it. And the mystic doesn't get it. The modern Gnostics and Arians don't get it because they deny the person of Christ. They say, well, he really wasn't God. We had people in John's day that said he really wasn't a human being. He just sort of looked like one. So we have an understanding that is unique on the face of the earth. The unsaved does not have this understanding. The unsaved man or woman does not have this perspective. And it's because the only reason we have it is because God has given it to us. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That's how we know these things. And it's nothing to boast about because it is, after all, a gift. Okay, the purpose of the understanding that you and I have received. By the way, I say purpose. It could be understood as as a result. But if the purpose is realized, then it becomes a result, so it doesn't really make that much difference. The purpose, then, of the gift of understanding is right here stated. It is in order that we might know Him. That is the Father in this statement. That we might know Him who is true. Now, when He says true, He means genuine, authentic, real. Anybody here ever watch the Antiques Roadshow? Anybody? It's the most exciting show on public television. People bring in their artifacts, their old vases, or pieces of furniture, or paintings, to find out how much is this worth. And you remember the guy that had the Indian blanket that was over his chair in his living room? He thought, well, I think the Antique Roadshow's coming to town. I think I'll go down and see what that blanket's worth. So he went down there, and did anybody see that episode? Yeah. He went down there, and the appraiser was almost shaking when he saw this blanket because it was a unique blanket. It was a real authentic Indian blanket that the appraiser said to the man standing there. He said, "Sir, this is a national treasure." And he said, "I estimate that it's worth about $500,000. The guy about passed out. He's starting to shake. And he said, "I had no idea. It was just over a chair there in the living room." I think the appraiser asked him, "Sir, would you like for me to get somebody to accompany you with this blanket as you leave the building?" And you get knocked in the head. $500,000? Well, you know, the guy had a good outcome, I guess, to his experience on the Antiques Roadshow, because he found out that his blanket was genuine, authentic, real, and had real value. Well, there's something about God that's unique. Our God, the God of the Bible, Jesus, His Son, God of the Bible is genuine, authentic, real. Were you listening when John read from Psalm 115 earlier? All these idols that people carve out and cast, and they can't hear you, and they can't see you, and they can't walk, and they can't help you, they can't move, they can't even talk. And people carve them out and bow the knee to worship these false gods. They're not true. They're not genuine. They're not authentic. They're not real at all. They're fake, and they can't do you a bit of good. But the purpose of the understanding that God has given us is in order that we might know Him, that is the Father here, who is true. This is the real God. So there are, in today's world, where we live in a multicultural world. And we live in a world that says, well, all religions are good. And it doesn't make any difference really what you believe as long as you're sincere about it and you let it affect your life in good, positive ways. And so if that's a God to you, then it's a real God, and don't worry about facts versus fiction. The Bible is concerned about facts versus fiction, because fiction, lies, will let you down in the end. If it isn't true, well, it's not going to sustain you in the end. We have to have that which is genuine, authentic, real, and because of this understanding, we can have it. So this is the real God as opposed to the fictional God of the heretics, the false teachers, the God that they made for themselves in their unregenerate, lying understanding, as men still do today. It isn't real understanding, it's lying understanding. No one knows who God really is except the Son, and He to whom the Son reveals Him. So the Son Himself has to give us understanding. He has to reveal the Father to us. And that's what it says over there in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. And John's Gospel, chapter 1. And I want to look at that. And verse 18. It's a powerful section over there. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Not the letter, but the Gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's verse 1. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we've all received, as believers, that is, in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Then this verse. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Jesus came to reveal the Father. And remember over there in John 14 when Jesus is getting ready to leave? And he said, you know where I'm going? And Thomas says, well, we don't know where you're going. And so how do we know the way? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And is it Philip who speaks up there? And he says, Lord, he says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. That's all you have to do. Just show us the Father, and that'll be satisfactory. So could you just get busy right now and show us the Father? And he says, have you been so long with me and have not seen the Father? He says to Philip on that occasion, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So Jesus is the one who reveals the Father on the earth. And he's still doing it today. Now, I realize that he's not on the earth physically today, but he was at that time. But he's the one who still reveals the Father. And he can reveal the Father to anybody who opens the Word of God and reads the words that are recorded there, both the words of our Lord himself and of the apostles whom he sent forth. And he told them in advance, by the way, in John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 16, that if he would go away, he would bring to their remembrance everything that he said. That would be the Gospels. He said the Spirit of God, when he comes, he's going to guide you into all truth. That would be the epistles, which we've been looking at here today. Ultimate source is Jesus through the Spirit to the apostles recorded on the pages there. And he will, through these writings here, guide us into all the truth. And then he also said that when the Spirit of God came, he would show them things to come. Now you're talking the book of Revelation, things to come. So he's going to cause them to remember the past, the Gospels, guide them into all the truth, how to live this life while we're here, the letters, and then show them things to come, the prophetic word. He's going to help us be equipped for things to come. So God is still in the business today of granting understanding to believers. He grants understanding also to unbelievers in the sense that he has sent the Spirit of God to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So even out there in the unsaved world, the Holy Spirit today is busy trying to enlighten the minds of the unbelieving so that they can come to understand who Jesus really is, the true God, the genuine God, the authentic God, the real God, as opposed to the fictional God of the heretics. And there are lots of fictional gods out there today. And the fictional gods are no different from the old carved idols, by the way. They are no gods at all. They're not gods. They're figments of people's imagination. You can't have a Jesus who isn't man. Not in the biblical sense of the word. You can't have a Jesus who isn't 100% man. In the biblical sense of the word, you can't have Jesus, the Son of God, who isn't really God in human flesh. Not in the biblical sense of the expression. So if he isn't all a man and all of God in one person, I don't know what Jesus you're talking about, but he is a fictional God. He is an idol, and he can't save you, and he can't do a thing for you. In fact, he doesn't exist, except in people's minds. Now, the term know here goes beyond the knowledge of initial salvation to comprehend the whole prospect of the Christian life. So it isn't just the convicting ministry of the Spirit, where we understand who Jesus is that first day, and we believe it and we're saved. It's a lot bigger than that. It comprehends the whole prospect of the Christian life. Doubtless the Antichrists claim to know God. I've never seen a false teacher who didn't claim to know God. The Antichrist certainly claimed to know God, but they claimed that while bypassing Jesus Christ. Now John declared that to be an impossibility. You can't have the Father without the Son. We looked over and read already 1 John 2:22 and 23. Jesus plainly taught the same thing, didn't he, while he was here on the earth? He said this, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You cannot bypass Jesus and climb the mountain to heaven on some other path. You will be regarded, according to John chapter 10, as a robber and a thief, and you're not going to make it. So he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So basically in that context over there, Jesus is saying to the religious leaders of Israel, if you think you have the Father while bypassing me, God's Son, you're very wrong. Because you cannot honor the Father and dishonor the Son whom the Father sent. Consequently, not responding to Jesus' word or words means that one does not believe the Father either. If you don't believe what Jesus said, then you don't believe God. And whatever God the Antichrist worshiped, it was not the real God, but an imaginary God who can neither save nor sanctify. Okay, the culmination of the previous section. John's readers have achieved that knowledge to one degree or another. He says it. And that culminates in the further reality that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus it is we believers, not the antichrists, the false teachers, who are in him, that is, in the Father who is true, meaning, as above, genuine, authentic, real. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you're in God the Father, and you're in the real God, and there's only one real God. Remember that the position and experience of the false teachers, along with all unsaved, is that they are in the power of the evil one. They're not in the power or under the sway of the true God. That's a harsh, might seem like a harsh statement, but it's the truth. All unbelievers are in the power of the evil one, and particularly the false teachers. Now, the expression in him here does not mean only that a person is born of God, an expression that we have in this chapter, verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So the expression in him here doesn't just mean that you're saved. The statement that we are in him recalls the same expression, chapter 2 and verse 5. By this we know that we are in him, so that's the way it reads there, which John immediately links to abiding in him in the next verse, verse 6. As we have seen, abiding is John's description of the experience of living as a disciple. So if Jesus challenges people, and he did a number of times in the Gospels, to be a disciple of himself, a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be a disciple is described in John's terminology simply by abiding in Christ. That means to live in Christ, to remain in Christ. It is a fellowship idea. So the words in him have a totally different meaning from Paul's concept of being in Christ, because he uses it positionally, you're saved. But John uses it experientially with reference to the abiding life of obedience to God's commands. So it refers to the abiding life, fellowship idea. Believers are further said to be in his Son, Jesus Christ. So we're in the Father, but then it says that we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. A statement rich with meaning regarding the Messiah. He is God's Son. He bears the human name Jesus, as directed by the Father through the angel to Joseph over there, Christmas story. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a human name, human designation. And he's called Jesus because he's the Savior. And he also has the title Christ, for he is also the Anointed One, the God-man who will one day rule the world. Now, some people don't think you can prove from the Old Testament that Jesus, the coming Messiah, is going to be God in human flesh. Well, I beg to differ with that point of view, and it doesn't really take long, in my opinion. I'll just read a text. I don't have time to have you turn there, but you're familiar with it. But just let me read. For a child will be born to us. Well, that's a human aspect, isn't it? A child will be born to us. We're talking about a human being being born. A son will be given to us. Well, so there he is. He's a child, but we now know that he's a male child. He's a son who will be given to us. And the Bible says the government will rest on his shoulders. It hasn't yet rested on his shoulders, but it will one day yet rest on his shoulders. The kingdom is coming. He's coming again. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Obviously, in Isaiah 9:6, you have his humanity and his deity undeniably, plainly stated and put forward. You can learn from the Old Testament that the Christ is going to be God. The Christ is going to be man. He is all of those things. And we are in his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. And in him experientially by walking, by the Spirit, abiding in Christ, etc. Now, translators have struggled with how to connect and understand the phrases, first, and we are in him who is true, and then secondly, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Should there be a comma there? That's what we have in our New American Standard Bible translation. We are in him who is true, comma, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Should there be an and there? We are in him who is true and in his Son, Jesus Christ. Or a connecting word like even, NIV. If you have the NIV, you can see it there. And I'm not sure it reads verbatim this way, but something like this. We are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. So how do we do that? Well, Linsky's comments here, I think, are perceptive and accurate. We translate, he says, he means I, in his translations. I translate without the use of a comma. And we are in the real one, God, in his Son, Jesus Christ. Only in this way are we in God. Apart from the Son, no one is in God. John 14:6 makes that plain enough. He who denies the Son has not the Father. This is the burden of the entire epistle, bold added for emphasis. That is absolutely correct. I don't agree with everything Linsky says. But he's absolutely right when he says this is the burden of the entire epistle. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have the Father. And if you're making up some Jesus that isn't found in the Bible, then you have an idol and you don't have the Father. You better have the right one. So the sense seems to be we are in him, the Father, in his Son. This is how we come to be in the Father, right? We are in him, in his Son. That's how we are in him. As a result, it is impossible to be in the true or real God without being in his Son, Jesus Christ. Thus, the one who does not have the Son does not have the God who sent him. A person who has never understood this cannot be saved or be in fellowship with God. And he said, this is the true God and eternal life. Now, some have tried to refer that expression to the Father. I think a simple reading of the text, either in Greek or English, doesn't yield that result. It sees the antecedent of the expression as the Son. And I have some reasons for this point of view. John uses this about 70 times in all of his writings. And almost every one of them has some kind of positive connection with the Son. And not one time in all of John's writings does he ever use that pronoun to refer to the Father. So when he says, this is the true God and eternal life, the reference seems to be to the Son. Eternal life is an epithet or an expression nowhere else used of the Father. It's only used of the Son. It's not that the Father doesn't possess eternal life. He's granted that the Son should be these things, but when you see eternal life in this expression, this is the true God and eternal life, that's used of the Son in the Scripture, so we believe that it's the references to Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus claimed to be the life. Well, we've already quoted it once. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And he said to Martha over there in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Eternal life was a theme in connection with the Son in John's introduction as well. And we already saw this in this letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested. We have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and manifested to us. But Jesus is the one who is said to be eternal life. And we cannot refrain from referring to John right here, 1 John 5:11, as well. And there it reads, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. It really is that simple. Important statement. This is the true God and eternal life, with reference to Jesus Christ is perhaps as strong a statement as we have in the entire New Testament or the whole Bible on the deity of Christ. Right? It's referring to Jesus in the context, and it says, "This is the true God and eternal life." So it's as strong a statement as we have in the Bible on the deity of Christ. So if the matter comes up for discussion somewhere and you want to show somebody from the Bible that Jesus really is God in human flesh, don't forget this verse. Make a note of it, a mental note, so you can get there in a hurry if you have to. And sometimes it has to be in a hurry. John's final practical exhortation here, he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." This is no simple pietistic statement. It follows logically from all the foregoing material of the letter. And it's a serious final command as John tenderly addressed his readers for the seventh and final time with the expression, "little children." Then came the command, "guard yourselves from idols." In other words, guard yourselves from views of God that are divorced from the truth of God's self-revelation in Jesus Christ. In contrast to this truth, the idols are phantoms, figments of people's imaginations in the Greco-Roman sense of the term. Conclusion, the gods of the Antichrist were idols, and they consisted of Jesus eviscerated, gutted, or robbed of either his humanity or his deity, more often the latter. And that's what you're going to run into today, more than people saying he really wasn't a human being. You're going to run into people who deny his deity. And if you rob Jesus of either his humanity or his deity, you have an idol. And so when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door, be prepared to hear about an idol, Jesus who really isn't God. Or the Mormons come to your door, be prepared to defend yourself against the onslaught of idols, a Jesus that the Bible doesn't know anything about. Be prepared. Now, believers could protect themselves from such idols, and this idolatry, of course, by maintaining a sound Christology of Jesus, a right understanding of Jesus, being all of man and all of God in one person, the true God and eternal life. And may God protect us, and may we never forget it. And may we be ready to defend ourselves against the onslaught of idols. And may God be granted the glory. And may he be pleased to add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.